All right, let's go ahead and begin. This seminar is Christian Mysticism and Spiritual Authority. You can take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As you turn there, let me go ahead and begin this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones begins his book entitled Authority with this observation. He says, "If I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority is one of the most important problems confronting us." A little bit later on in the same book, Lloyd-Jones notes that at times conservative evangelicals, because they put the Bible as their authority, are accused of being Bible-olaters, as if they worship the Bible. That is, he writes, "it is said that we put the Scriptures in the place of the Lord's." Their own authority, these critics tell us, is not the Scriptures, but the Lord Himself. Now, says Lloyd-Jones, this sounds very impressive and very imposing at first. It sounds as if it were a highly spiritual position until you begin to examine it carefully. The obvious question to put to those who make such statements are, well, how do you know the Lord? What do you know about the Lord apart from the written Scriptures? Where do you find Him? How do you know that what you seem to have experienced concerning Him is not a figment of your own imagination, or not the product of some abnormal psychological state, or not, perchance, the work of some occult power or evil spirit?" Unquote. I would argue that Martin Lloyd-Jones is completely correct there. This issue of spiritual authority, legitimate and illegitimate, this issue of Christian mysticism, as I have called it, is a decisive issue in the church of our era. Are we going to put our confidence in the written Scripture as our authority, or are we going to put it in some kind of internal experience that I've had and try to trump Scripture with that? Now, by definition, a Christian mystic is any Christian who claims divine wisdom based on inner light, on privatized revelation from God, or some self-felt subjective experience or another. A mystic bases his or her spiritual authority on purportedly divine revelations that are in fact untestable and unverifiable. As you know, the church scene today, especially the charismatic movement, is full of mystical self-appointed authorities who claim divine messages, that they get prophecies or messages or whatever from God, and thus they claim divine authority. And it's all based on their non-verifiable visions, dreams, inner promptings, and so on. A couple of years ago, somebody wrote me with a vision they wanted me to evaluate for them, and I said, "This is difficult for me because I don't even know if you actually had this vision, nor do I know if you're reporting it to me correctly. I have nothing to work with here. I don't want to question your integrity," I said to the person, "but I have no idea whether you actually experienced any of this or if it was like you're telling me. It's just non-verifiable, right?" Commenting on this whole thing, John MacArthur has written, "Mystical experiences are not subject to any form of objective verification." I mean, there's just no way you can know, right? Another author writes, "The mystic creates truth through his experience. It is seen by the mystic as being above questioning by others." That's vital. The mystic believes that his experience, his revelation, whatever it was, his prophecy, right, is above questioning by others. And the practical result of all this, says this author, is that it's nearly impossible to reason with a convinced mystic. Have you had that experience? I certainly have. As you talk Scripture and they talk experience and feelings, you eventually start to realize that you don't even speak the same spiritual language. You have utterly distinct spiritual authorities, and that makes it really hard to communicate. You're starting with the Bible as your spiritual authority. They're starting with inner impressions there as authority, and it makes it difficult to have a meaningful discussion. In fact, virtually impossible. It's a simple reality. When someone says, "God told me," that person's message from God cannot be tested or verified. I would say, if you raise somebody from the dead, then we'll talk, right? See, only he experienced what he believed was a message from God. Cannot be proven, It cannot be disproven. But if it's from God, and if it's genuinely from God, well, then it must be obeyed because it is indeed authoritative. Well, today, as you know, the church is full of captivating, magnetic, compelling personalities whose spiritual authority is totally mystical and nothing else. One author describes them as transcendent souls who claim to have elevated connections of God with God personally and are therefore not subject to or accountable to anyone else. So, mystics by definition, wittingly or unwittingly, and sometimes it is one and sometimes it's the other, by definition, they wittingly or unwittingly try to drive a wedge between the Bible and spiritual authority. They want authority to come from somewhere else. They want it not to come from the Bible, but from unverifiable claims to possess a direct spiritual pipeline to God. Now, all of this is very, very important. This is not just a theoretical issue in some kind of, you know, anti-prophecy rant or something like that. I would argue that this is very important on the practical level for all believers. You see, your view of spiritual authority is absolutely critical to the daily stability of your Christian walk. Absolutely essential. Let me explain. First, it's important to daily spiritual stability because a believer in Jesus Christ who lives in a mystical fashion, I would argue that such people live a fear-driven spiritual life. A fear-driven spiritual life. Now, isn't that true? I think they live a fear-driven spiritual life on several levels. Let me give you three examples. First, they live in fear of making decisions. They live in fear of making decisions. So I'm going to go back to that. First, it's important to our daily spiritual stability because a believer in Jesus Christ who thinks and lives in a mystical fashion lives a fear-driven spiritual lifestyle. Why? Well, first of all, they live in fear of making decisions. Unless they get a message, a secret message from God affirming that they should do one thing or another, they live in fear of making a decision. A person I was counseling once admitted to me, as a mystical decision maker, my life was dominated by fear. I was afraid to do anything without a message from God, without an inner prompting, without a dramatic coincidence or something of that nature. But when there was a dramatic coincidence, I was still afraid because I wasn't sure if it was from God or not. Was it actually a message from Him or was it not? And when I felt it was from God, I could never be sure if I was interpreting that sign correctly or not. Whether my inner peace was actually a message from God and was right. Mystical Christianity is always a fear-driven Christianity. A fear-driven Christianity. A second way that mystical Christians live in a fear-driven environment is they live in perpetual fear of other people's mystical messages. And if you came from the charismatic movement or have connection with it, you know what that is like. What does the 20-year-old girl do when a man approaches her and says, God told me that we're supposed to get married? And what does she do? If it's really a message from God, then she has to obey it. But how can she know? I tell the girls, you say to the guy, if God gave my dad that same message, then we'll talk. He's right over there, right? Yeah, okay. How can she know if that message is really from God or not, or being contrived by that guy and imposed on her? It's unverifiable, it's untestable, it's unconfirmable. And if you came from a mystical background or are still in it, you know the fear engendered when someone comes to you with a word from God that you're not quite convinced is actually from God. Do I dare give this person and his so-called prophetic message authority over my life or not? And I've done that sort of thing before and chaos was the result, right? That's a fear-driven lifestyle. The third way that mystical Christians live a fear-driven environment is they live dominated by a fear of visionary leaders. a fear of making decisions, a fear of other people's prophetic messages, and a fear of visionary leaders. In fact, I would argue that that fear permeates the prosperity and charismatic movements in Africa. In fact, I would argue that a fear of visionary leaders is in most cases the operative power in an African Christian's life. And the sad reality is that mystical branches of Christianity are chock full of unscrupulous, high-powered, dominating leaders who hold a terrifying sway over their followers by means of claiming to possess mystical powers and to receive secret divine messages. And we've all seen the results. As the Apostle Peter said would happen in 2 Peter 2, such leaders exploit their followers, driven by greed and a lust for power and a barely concealed thirst for sexual favors. You see, the truth is, mystical Christianity is not a pleasant place to live. It is a fear-driven environment in all those ways. I would argue that this study from spiritual authority is important for a second reason as well. Not only is the issue of living in a fear-driven environment and lifestyle, but, you know, mystical Christianity is also a false teacher-dominated lifestyle. All of the cults, Mormonism, Christian Science, the Prosperity Gospel, all the cults started with self-proclaimed visionaries. Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Smith Wigglesworth, or whoever it was. By means of mystical visions, they created heretical, damning sects, typified by sensuality, greed, and a despising of true biblical authority. In short, a mystical environment is an ideal breeding place, an ideal breeding ground for false teachers. Once the written scripture becomes a secondary authority, once personal visions and inner promptings become the norm, then the truth is anything goes. Anything goes. And it produces a fear-driven, fear-dominated kind of Christian. Christians who are continually being deceived, continually being led away, continually being taken advantage of by false teachers. And so I would argue this matter of mysticism and spiritual authority is no minor issue. And to help us to address it, I want us to turn then to this small text at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. A small, often forgotten, but I think vital text in regard to spiritual authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 36 through 38. Paul, as he was often wont to do, is using rhetorical questions here to challenge those who are disagreeing with him. He says, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Was it from you, Corinthians, that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Now, you know the chapter. In this chapter, Paul has rebuked the Corinthians for their immature use of biblical tongues and for the disorderly nature of their worship services. Paul, however, is under no illusion as to how this instruction is going to be received by some in the Corinthian church. Why is that? Well, he knew that the mystics, the self-appointed spiritual people in that congregation, would claim that they had revelation from God that differed from that in fact contradicted what was being instructed by Paul. And they would, based on their inner leadings, consider themselves to be spiritual exceptions. They would claim to be led directly by the Holy Spirit and therefore to be above apostolic authority. I mean, it all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Knowing full well that that would happen, Paul told the mystics that when they failed to line up under written apostolic authority, he said they were not recognized. They had no validity. They had no authority. They had no credibility. They would be disregarded by the apostles, by the church, and indeed by God himself. This is a powerful little passage. At no level were their inner impressions or their cryptic, covert, so-called divine messages, at no level were they to be recognized as spiritual or authoritative. In other words, this is a very important, a vital little text as we navigate our way out of the murky, swirling waters of today's Christian mysticism. Now, as we look at the text specifically, we're going to find that, first of all, it reveals three characteristics of mystics. Three characteristics of mystics. It starts in verse 36 with his first question. Paul says to them, "Was it from you, the Corinthians, that the word of God first went forth?" First characteristic of a mystic is they imagine themselves to be the source of truth. To be the source of truth. They believed, some of these people in Corinth believed, that they were the source of their own privatized version of Christianity. God told me. The privatized version of Christianity. And as a result, they were happy to reshape Christian practice, worship service and use of gifts, Christian morality, and even Christian doctrine to match their private internal messages. And knowing that some of them would do that, Paul challenged the Corinthian mystics regarding the source of the gospel and Christian doctrine. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? And what's the obvious answer to that question? Well, no. But mystics always imagine themselves to be the source of Christian truth. Certainly for themselves personally, and the bolder ones, well, for others as well. Paul challenged the absurdity of that thinking, both for the Corinthians and indeed for all Christians. The Word of God, the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, did not have its origin with them. Those super spiritual people in Corinth. It didn't have its origin with them. In fact, the gospel originated with Jesus and the apostles. It was spread by missionaries sent out from the Church of Jerusalem and the Church of Antioch. In the case of Corinth, they had no gospel message. None. Zero. Until Paul showed up with the apostles' message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was plain as plain, then, that the Corinthians were not the source of God's saving word. They were not the source of Christianity. They were, important word, they were subsequent. Subsequent. They were dependent. They had received God's gospel from others. And, of course, Paul talks about that at some length in chapter 15. Just notice verse 11. He says in verse 11, because some of them were denying the resurrection, he goes through and says, no, the resurrection is essential to the gospel you were preached. And he says then in verse 11, whether it was I, the apostle Paul, or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. Right? I mean, this is an essential part of the gospel. The gospel didn't start with you. You might want to change the gospel. You don't get to do that. The gospel didn't start with you. It started with Christ and his apostles. They were subsequent. The Corinthians were subsequent. They were second in the queue. And the obvious point then is they were to see themselves as blessed submitters. Blessed submitters. Like you and I, they were to submit themselves humbly to the truths of Christianity, not to act as if they were the source of Christian truth and practice. Mystics, to be honest, have trouble accepting that. There is an arrogance about a mystic that maybe seems humble in other ways, but there is an arrogance that simply refuses to be subsequent, that simply refuses to be secondary, that simply refuses to submit. With shocking arrogance, they inevitably, at some level or another, see themselves as the source of Christianity. As I said, for themselves and the bolder ones, for others. Paul exposed the pride and the foolishness of that thinking in verse 36. They were not the source of the Christian message. But he's not done, because there's a second rhetorical question in verse 36. And in that question, Paul identifies a second characteristic of mystics. They see themselves as the sole possessors of truth. Not just the source of it, but the sole possessors of it. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? No. Or has it come only to you? Are you the sole possessors of Christian truth? Did they really imagine that they were the only ones that had this divine wisdom about, in their case, tongues and worship and the other things that they were struggling with? Were they, just think about the Corinthian church, were they a church full of immorality and conflict? Were they the unique channel of authority, the authority of God and Christ on ecclesiastical matters? One suspects not. But they were acting as if they were the source of Christianity and the sole possessors of that pipeline to God. Now, not surprisingly then, having considered the first two characteristics, the third characteristic of mystics is they believe they are above submission to apostolic authority. They believe that they are above submission to apostolic authority. In their arrogance, they believe they have what no one else has. They are their own source then of credibility and truth. If I felt it strongly, it must be from God. And therefore, they don't have to submit to any other authority, especially not the written word of God. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, you think you have some special spiritual connection to God, you think you're the recipient of divine messages, inner impressions, words from God, whatever it is, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I, the Apostle Paul, which I write to you, those things, they are the Lord's commands. They are the Lord's commands. Paul knew that, like all mystics, some of the Corinthians would view their inner impulses and promptings and so on as above questioning. How dare you? They would claim prophetic authority without valid verification. As I said, you raise somebody from the dead, we'll talk. They would claim prophetic authority without valid verification and then proceed on a path of self-made religion. That's what mystics do. Don't bring the Bible into it. I am an exception. I had a message. I had a word. And you know what it creates? It creates a New Testament version of the day of the judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, theologically, morally, ecclesiastically, and it's all conveniently blamed on the Holy Spirit. Now, if mysticism is the wrong view of spirituality, and I think Paul has made that very clear in what he said here, then, well, what by way of contrast is the biblical view? What's the biblical view? Let's move from the negative to the positive. In verse 37, in an incredibly succinct manner, I mean, I could never have imitated this. It would take me an entire book to write what Paul does in one sentence here. In an incredibly succinct manner, Paul capsulizes for us the biblical view of spiritual authority. If anyone thinks, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Now, there are identified in verse 37 three components of legitimate, biblical, New Testament spiritual authority. According to Paul, authority is apostolic, it is written, and it is from Christ in a demonstrable way. Let's take those in order. Apostolic, written, and from Christ. First, Paul draws the self-appointed, self-verifying Corinthian authorities to the reality that in the church, authority is apostolic. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I, the Apostle Paul, which I write to you, those things are the Lord's commands. New Testament authority is apostolic. You see, if a random church member from the Church of Antioch or the Church of Jerusalem, if that person wrote a letter to the Church of Corinth, would that letter have had authority? No. If I wrote a letter to your church, would that have any authority? Well, no. In the New Testament church, authority is apostolic. Authority resided in the men whom Christ appointed to be his witnesses. The men who, according to Ephesians 2:20, were the foundation of the church. But, of course, apostolic authority would become blurry really quickly once the 12 and Paul died. Therefore, in the middle of verse 37, Paul identified a second component of a biblical view of authority. Because the fact is, the apostles didn't last very long. They're men too. They die. And so, authority can't be contained long term in a man, not anyone less than the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It has to be written down in a document. And that is the second component there in verse 37. First, authority is apostolic. Second, it is written. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, getting your messages and whatever, and God told me, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Now, Paul had verbal authority with the Corinthians. If he was there with them, he could speak as an apostle to them. But authority only lasts when you write it down. Authority only lasts when you write it down. Where did Paul drive the mystics for correction? Where did he drive them for rescue? He drove them to the written scriptures. In the place of the self-imagined, non-testable, non-verifiable authority of mysticism, Paul turned the Corinthians to the written apostolic scriptures, the things which I, the apostle Paul, as an apostle, am writing to you. That's what's authoritative. That's the commandment of the Lord. Now, the reasons that we need written authority, I think, are self-evident. First, written truth, as I already said, endures. It endures. It does not change. What we read today in the letter of 1 Corinthians is the same thing that the Corinthians read 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's astonishing and necessary. In contrast, when a mystic wants to do something different, he just has another vision to replace the old one. Oh, we had a new word from God, so we're not supposed to do that anymore, and we do something else now. You know how it works. His truth, his authority, changes based on convenience, based on his emotional state. Written truth is very different. Written truth endures. The second reason that authority needs to be written is a written document is available to everyone. A written document is available to everyone. That means that anyone can check the decisions being made. You can be Bereans and go back and check the scriptures and see if these things are so. You can't do that when somebody had a prophecy. Anyone can go back and see if the views being taught are what the scripture says. They can check it against a written, unchanging, authoritative document. Anyone can access that document in order to test, study, and evaluate the interpretations being made. That is a great and necessary check on the abuses that are so pervasive in the mystical setting. The scripture is open to verification. You can compare a teacher's use of one part of the Bible to another part of the Bible to verify that he has not contrived an interpretation in that passage to serve himself and his lusts. That's why all civilized countries have a written constitution or law code of some kind. Authority that resides only in a man or a woman is dangerously changeable and unpredictable. It is without controls. It is without limits. In contrast, a written document does not change, and the interpretation of written documents and their application then can be evaluated and tested by others for validity. What mystics are trying to do is reverse that very sensible process. In fact, let me go a step further. Let me suggest to you that it is always God's plan to move from spoken to written authority. It is God's plan that after the initiation of a covenant through a miraculously accredited divine spokesman, that authority is then transferred from the human spokesman to a written document, the scripture. Think about the Mosaic covenant and then the new covenant. Let's start with the Mosaic covenant. God confirms that Moses was his messenger. He did that by a means of a tidal wave of public, undeniable, massive miracles. You know, by the time the 10 plagues are over and you've crossed the Red Sea and you've eaten your first manna, you're pretty convinced this guy's probably from God, right? You know, I mean, there's just no arguing with that. Moses received divine revelation. Moses spoke authoritatively. Moses died. Men have a bad habit of that, right? Men die, even Moses. And therefore, in God's design, authority had to be transferred, not to Joshua, and that he would then speak ex cathedra, as it were, in Moses' place. No, authority is transferred from the man, Moses, to a written document, the Pentateuch, right? The law of Moses. That's God's normal process. It makes his authority enduring. A written document is also protected. You know Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. It is harder to change a written document than it is to change some verbal message that who knows when it was and what it actually said. Deuteronomy 4, 2, Moses said, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it. Don't add, don't subtract, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord." It is much harder to add and subtract from a written document than it is from some long-forgotten verbal message. Moreover, the written document of the Pentateuch was available to everyone. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's not a mystical privatized message that cannot be verified or checked. Moses pointed that out. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you," by God's intervening grace, right? It's not out of reach. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea." You don't have to go to Toronto to get the blessing. You don't have to go anywhere else to get the word of God. It's right here. "It is not beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' The word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Everybody possesses this." Why? It's a written document. Mystics claim to go to heaven for you and to bring back a message, a prophecy, a word from God. And then they impose that message on you based on their unverifiable experience. God's view of authority is very different. Now, when you move to the New Testament and the beginning of the New Covenant, we find exactly the same transition. Authority started with Jesus of Nazareth, a proven spokesman of God, right? Jesus publicly passed that authority on to the apostles, his personally, publicly appointed representatives. Interestingly, however, both Christ and the apostles base their authority not on mystical messages and experience, but on the written scriptures. Even our Lord himself, who is God of very God, where does he direct their attention? Back to the scriptures. Turn to John 5 and let me show you the most memorable example of that. John chapter 5. Now, was Jesus' credibility established by the miraculous and the supernatural? Well, yeah. The number of Jesus' miracles and their undeniable and visible character, things totally different than the pseudo-miracles of the false teachers today, Jesus' miracles, their number and their undeniable and visible character, they were Exodus-like. You know, they were Moses-like. They were simply irrefutable. In the words of Nicodemus, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Really, real golly gee whiz miracles that are right there and undeniable and that, you know, you can see on a cell phone, right? Why does nobody ever, you know, cell phone that person walking on water across the swimming pool, you know? Huh, somehow we all missed it. Yeah, right. So Jesus' miracles, absolutely real, for sure. But do you remember how Jesus validated his spiritual authority when the Jewish leaders challenged that authority in John 5? Well, in John 5 through 30, Jesus actually cited five verifications of the fact that he was sent by God. First was his own claim. But every mystic claims to be sent by God, and so that's not good enough. Therefore, Jesus immediately turned to two things outside of himself. And you remember they were the confirming testimony of John the Baptist and the miracles and the works that Jesus had done. If you don't believe me, believe the miracles at least. The fourth witness to whom Jesus appealed was God the Father himself. The Father's public pronouncement at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." But not everybody was there at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember what Jesus indicated was the final court of appeal? Proving that he was the Messiah? The written scriptures. John 5, right at the end of the chapter, 46 and 47. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me." I mean, you think it should be the other way around. And this is God the Son talking, by the way. But in his humanity, come to earth, talking to human beings, he says, "Written scripture is the final court of appeal. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As shocking as it seems, Jesus placed the authority or credibility of the written, God-revealed Old Testament scriptures above his own personal testimony. Although he is God, a very God in human flesh, Jesus turns their attention to the written scripture. Do you think there's a procedural lesson in that? I think there is. Now, with an example like that from our Lord Jesus Christ, where do you think the apostles turned when they were trying to prove spiritual authority? Although the apostles received direct revelation from God, they did not base their authority on invisible, non-testable sources. They never said, hey, we have a message from God, tough luck, you just have to do what we say. You'll search a long time to find that in the New Testament, won't you? In fact, they always tied their authority directly back to the written word of God. Let's use Paul as an example to begin with, 1 Corinthians 15. The Corinthians are questioning the place of resurrection in the gospel. Paul says, can't do that. He says this in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, Paul had received his gospel by means of direct revelation from Christ. Galatians 1 tells us that. But read the rest of the verse. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. What does it say? According to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. If you didn't get it the first time, according to the scriptures. Paul was not a mystic. They didn't know whether he actually got a message from Jesus or not, whether he got the revelation of the gospel or not. They could not know that. They could not test that. Paul says, you go back to the Old Testament scriptures because we are preaching the very gospel that God predicted hundreds of years ago that he would send. Paul did that, of course, in all of his writings. Another classic example, I don't have time to show you all the verses, but Paul followed the same procedure in Romans, kind of his greatest theological, letter slash treatise. Not once in his theological magnum opus, Romans, did Paul appeal to unverifiable secret revelation from God. In fact, you can track through Romans and see that every major argument in the book of Romans that Paul makes, he validates with an Old Testament quotation. That is not an accident. That is a man who had a habit of always pointing people back to the written word. That is the authority. Paul had received his gospel directly from Jesus himself, but to appeal to that would make Paul just another mystic. Therefore, when Paul needed to establish the authoritative basis of his gospel, he didn't turn to his experience on the road to Damascus. Hey, I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. You have to believe that resurrection is part of it. No. He said, according to the scripture. Because you know what? The Corinthians weren't there that day on the road to Damascus. They didn't have that experience. It had no authority for them. Neither did Paul appeal to his heavenly vision mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Surely any mystic would have done that. Hey, I've been to heaven and, I talked with Michael and, here it is. Right? Paul turned people to the written scripture as the underlying basis for his authority. He had a personal apostolic authority, and he wasn't afraid to use it, but the final bullet in the gun, the first and last bullet, is always the written word of God. Apostle Peter saw things the same way. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll cite a couple of other things, but 2 Peter chapter 3. You remember that rather than direct people's attention to his experience of seeing the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, he mentions that and then he immediately says that he directs their attentions to the more sure, better translation, more sure prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures. They weren't there. You and I were not there that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? We didn't have that experience, but we have the written word. That's more sure. Like Paul, Peter directed Christians to the authority of the Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scripture, the written word of the apostles. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, my beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, it's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Where's authority? It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. But Peter said, I'm writing to you a second time because I want to make sure you get the message that our authority is in the written word of God. The Apostle John, of course, took exactly the same view. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to protect them against mystics and false prophecies, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Here that has to do with the prophetic messages, as you see at the end of the verse. Do not believe every spirit or prophetic message, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not everyone who claims to have a prophecy is really given a true prophecy from God. Verse 6. We, he and the other apostles, as he refers to it through a few times through the epistle, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. It's the apostles. They listen to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. I mean, this is just like Paul, right? You know, this, what I am writing to you is the commandment of the Lord. You will either surrender to it or you will reject it, but it's the commandment of the Lord. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John says, it's not that hard, guys. True believers, those who know God, they're really easy to spot. They embrace the teaching of Christ through the apostles. Jude wrote in exactly the same vein. Turn over a couple more pages to the little epistle of Jude, verse 17. Jude 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you go for authority? You go back to the words of the apostles. So, Paul told the Corinthian mystics that authority in the Church of Jesus Christ is first apostolic. Those men are the foundation of the church in a very literal way. They write the Word of God, the New Testament scripture, that is our authority, combining with the Old Testament. In the church, authority is first apostolic, and second, it is written. Old Testament, New Testament epistles. Gospel and so on, the New Testament writings. Now, as we return to 1 Corinthians 14, let's turn back to our passage because there's still one more point to draw there. We need to find a third characteristic of legitimate spiritual authority. We've seen that it's apostolic, and we've seen that it must be written, and the reasons why, and examples of both Christ and the apostles pushing us back to the scripture. Thirdly, we need to add that it's also from Christ. It is apostolic, it is written, and it is from Christ. But it is from Christ, meaning that it has a demonstrable, proven origin in God the Son. Not just, you told me I had a message from Jesus, but there must be a demonstrable, provable connection. Verse 37 again, of 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, they are the Lord's commandments. This is from Christ. It is Christ's commandment. Paul claimed that his words as an apostle, what he was writing here, that they are authoritative commands, directives from Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that connection had to be demonstrable. It had to be provable, because anybody can claim that, right? Well, it was provable that the apostles were Jesus' men. They were Christ's men teaching Christ's message. They had been with Christ. They did the miracles of Christ, right? That, by the way, radically sets them, the apostles, true apostles, that sets them apart, their message apart from any so-called apostles today. Because you can't prove to me that you have any connection with Jesus Christ. I mean, you can claim that you saw a 900-foot Jesus outside of your airplane window or whatever, and that makes you an apostle, but, you know, I just wasn't there. I didn't see it. There has to be a provable connection. Something I can prove, if you will, in a court of law. You see, unlike anyone today, the 12 were the ear witnesses of Jesus' instruction. They were personally and publicly chosen and commissioned by Him, empowered by Him. Nobody else was. And therefore, they could speak a command to any church, including the church of Corinth, with unshakable confidence that what they said was the command of Christ. Now, Paul, as you know, as one untimely born, was in a little bit different situation. He had received his teaching from Christ directly. And if you're thinking at this point, you're saying, but wait, that would just make Paul a mystic. You're right. How do we solve that problem? You can't have the guy writing, 13 of the epistles in the New Testament just being, making it up. We got to have some confidence. There's got to be some real authority here, something verifiable. That's why in Galatians 2:2, Paul said that the Lord ordered him, Christ commanded him to go to Jerusalem and to submit his gospel to the 12 for their approval and evaluation. Now, Paul was an apostle because Christ had made him apostle, but nobody was there. Right? Nobody saw that. Nobody knew that. That was something between the Lord and Paul, right? And so the 12 had to verify that. There could be no unverified apostles running around claiming Christ's authority. And of course, Galatians 2 tells us that Peter, James, and John and the others confirmed that Paul's gospel was exactly what they were preaching. That confirmation was vital, my friends. It assured the church at large that Paul was a legitimate apostle, not just a guy running around claiming to have gotten a message from Jesus. Paul had not personally been with Jesus. He had not been commissioned publicly by Jesus in a way that anyone could verify. He had to have the verifying, approving stamp of the 12, right, so that he could have credibility in the eyes of the church. He was an apostle because Christ did appoint him. But that mystical encounter on the road to Damascus, that wasn't enough. Nobody else was there. I mean, there were some other guys there. They didn't understand the words. Paul had to be confirmed both by miraculous power, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were done among you, and by the men publicly appointed by Christ himself. No one today can be like Paul, one untimely born, as an apostle. The only way you can do that is to have the 12 confirm you. So, in the Church of Jesus Christ, spiritual authority is apostolic, it is written, and it is demonstrably from Christ in non-mystical ways through the 12 whom Jesus personally and publicly appointed. Now, here's the million-dollar question. What do you do? What do you do with someone who claims to have a spiritual, personalized, privatized message from God? What do you do with one who claims, either explicitly or implicitly, to have an authority higher than the apostles and their writings, higher than the Scripture? Verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I once counseled a professing Christian, a man who was justifying his adultery by claiming that he had peace about it. He said, I know what you believe, Joel, but I have peace about this relationship. Yeah, I'm serious. That's what he said to me. Oh, he knew very well what the Bible said on the subject. So there's no question about that. But based on his inner, mystical, non-verifiable impressions, he considered himself to be an exception to God's commands. With that man, I could, with absolute confidence, inform him that his sense of peace was not a message from God. It was not a message of God's approval for his adultery. It was complete and total self-deception, in fact. Why could I do that with confidence and authority? Because God's Word, the written apostolic Scriptures, express God's authoritative view on that subject. Christian authority, whether it's that example or a million others, resides in the Scriptures, not in the inner promptings of mystics. If anyone does not recognize this, the written authority that is God's commandment, verse 37, if you don't recognize that, Paul says, you are not recognized. So, all Christians should agree that authority starts with Christ, right? It starts with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It starts with God, the Son. Where does visible, accessible authority reside while Jesus Christ is not personally here on earth in a visible form as Jesus of Nazareth? And the answer is it resides in the Old Testament. It resides in Christ's apostles, and since he knew they were going to die, he had them write it down. And the things they wrote in the New Testament inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul was, to be perfectly honest, completely unimpressed. Completely and utterly unimpressed by the mystically minded Christians in Corinth who claimed to have some kind of private pipeline to God. In fact, he rebuked them for ignoring God's true lines of spiritual authority. Moreover, Paul said that no man or woman who explicitly or implicitly claims to possess an authority untestable by or superior to the Bible, they're not to have a place of respect, esteem, or authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul said that such leaders, such teachers, such prophets, whatever, they're not to be recognized. They are to be disregarded. They and their claims to divine messages and spiritual authority are, frankly, to be rejected outright, without hesitation, without regret. God's authority flows through Jesus Christ in a demonstrable, verifiable way to the men whom Christ publicly appointed. And both they and Christ told us and exemplified for us that authority now resides in the written Word of God, the Bible. So in contrast to the fear-driven, false teacher-dominated spiritual environment found in so many churches today, the biblical view of spiritual authority is very, very different. From God's perspective, Christian mystics are not to be considered leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Their promotion of their private messages and their inner impressions is not God's plan for spiritual authority, spiritual maturity, and spiritual stability. It's just not. Indeed, Christian mystics, everyone from the well-meaning friend who says, God told me, to the larger-than-life personalities of the prosperity movements or prophecy movements, they're to be disregarded. Christ Church, they are utterly without leadership. Without leadership status, they are devoid of authority. Now, you either love me or hate me after I said that, and so you might have some questions, and I hope I went long enough that there's no time, but I think we have 10 minutes for questions. You're welcome to agree or disagree, to ask a question or two. I'd be glad to try to answer them for you if I can. Right? Yeah, sure, Rian? You're right. And you should be nervous about it. Yeah, the Blackabees is the question, and some of their materials, and they're mystical. It's pretty subtle, but I mean they're definitely mystical. And receiving messages from God about how to shape your church or whatever. Say, well, okay, we go to the Scripture and say, here are the things that God clearly said. Now, God didn't say that my church should do this or that in our neighborhood or something like that. It's not that specific, right? Well, then what we do is we pray for wisdom. And expecting that God will give it, then we do what the elders come together in their wisdom to decide. Now, what we want to conveniently do is blame that on some secret message from God and the Holy Spirit. I always say blame it on the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was from God's Spirit, maybe it wasn't. But, I'm not an infallible tester of that. I believe that God leads us. I just don't think we can know when he does, right? How do you know? Well, I had this warm feeling in my upper abdomen. I mean, there's books that say this sort of stuff, guys. In my upper abdomen, that's called a burrito, that you had for lunch, right? Too many jalapenos. That warm feeling, that'll go away, don't worry. Some antacid pills will help you there. How do we know? There is no biblical test for that you know that it's from God or not. So I say pray for wisdom and then make decisions like you expect God to answer that, right? And there's a corporate wisdom in elders and so on, but elders are not infallible men. We make mistakes. We make the best decisions we can, but we shouldn't try to blame those things, as I say it, on the Holy Spirit. Have the courage to make a decision and say, hey, God's either going to make it go well or make it go badly, but when you try to blame it on God, God told us to move to Durban and start this business. Basically what you're saying is, now God's got to come through and make sure the business works. I mean, that's why you want a safety net, some kind of absolute confirmation that everything's going to go just the way you want it to. God doesn't work that way, Job. Right? He just doesn't work that way. Right? And so we need to make the best decisions. Right? Here, Proverbs is the decision-making book of the Bible. Right? And you just don't find mysticism anywhere in Proverbs. You trust God, you put your plans in front of Him, and then you act like He is good, wise, and sovereign. And you know what? If He wants you to do something else, guess what? He'll make something else happen. He will redirect you. You just can't get a secret message from God. How do you know? That's a fear-driven environment. Do you know, I didn't get a message yet or not? Oh, I had some, there was some coincidence or I had some peace or whatever, but am I rightly interpreting? Is it actually a message from God? Am I rightly interpreting? That's just a fear-driven environment to say, God, here's what your scripture says, here's what we want to do, and so we ask your hand of blessing on this, and here we go. Right. Rocky?
What authority does the local church have and the local eldership have?
Yeah, only a derived authority. Right? Absolutely a derived authority. If the scripture says it clearly, then we can, like that guy who I said, you need to stop committing adultery whether you have peace about it or not. But I don't have the authority to tell, someone whom they can marry. I can tell them they can't marry an unbeliever, right? Because 1 Corinthians 7 makes that clear. But you know what? I don't have the authority to tell them you have to marry Susie and you have to marry Billy and whatever. And so why? Because the Bible doesn't give me, thankfully, does not give me that authority. So I have a derived authority, and that authority goes no further. Now, I may counsel with wisdom as an elder and as a group of elders. We would counsel somebody with wisdom and say, we don't think you should do that because of these wisdom reasons. But that's different than you'll be in sin if you do that. In fact, we're telling you, you can't do that, because if Jesus were here, he would say, don't do that. Right? We can say, we don't think that's wise, but we don't have the authority to step in on those preference issues or decision things. We have the authority to give counsel, I think even a responsibility to give counsel, but we don't have the authority to dictate things that are outside of the specific reference of the Scripture. And so some churches take that too far, and I think become a little bit too domineering and too dictatorial over their people. And other churches don't go far enough, meaning they let people sin and they don't call them to stop. That is wrong too. We need to stay out of both ditches. We need to stay on the road, and the road is biblical authority with, well, in wisdom, we would suggest to you that you not do that. But in the end, it's their decision. Okay? We have to be very careful of that kind of authority. Okay? Another question? Yeah.
I've seen with all the criticism on the prosperity gospel now, some people have moved away from saying God told me, mm-hmm. and now they're just saying God put it on the heart.
It feels a little safer. Yeah, God told me versus God put it on my heart. Well, it could be the same. I mean, it doesn't feel like it's not a verbal message that I'm dictating word for word, or God's dictating me word for word. What we're saying is, this seems like a good and wise and right thing for me to do. I prayed about this, but that doesn't mean that now my next desire must be what, it must be God's infallible eternal will. And so it's making that connection that's the problem. So whatever terminology you use, we should pray and we should expect God to lead. We just don't know what that leadership is going to look like. We don't have a formula. It's not like when I test my pool, to test the acid. If it turns yellow, there's too much. If it turns maroon, there's not enough. Is that right? I can't remember which way it goes. But it's not like that, I have this inner impression, and therefore if I pour a certain spiritual chemical over it and it turns pink, it's a girl, and blue, it's a boy. It's just not how it works. We just say, I expect that God will lead, and I expect that He has led, but I don't have any mystical ideas, ways of testing that. We're just going to step out in faith and do what seems wise and good and right. And, if it was a bad decision, God will make that clear enough. He's done that in my life. I don't know about you guys. But I have no way in advance of telling, whether, unless God has said it in His Word. I just don't know. I mean, what tie did God want me to wear today? Well, the one I have on, because that was obviously His will, but I'm not standing in front of my closet, it's God's will after it happens, right? I'm not standing in front of my closet, going, oh Lord, lead me to the right tie for today. I mean, people do that. That's fear-driven living, what tie to wear should be an act of love for you guys. It should match, something. So that's why I checked with my wife, does this look all right? Yeah, she's okay. I have a little booklet on decision making that covers a lot of these issues, that also the practical applications of this that you might want to take a look at might be helpful for you. We need to close now, but if you have a couple more questions, you're welcome to stick around. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had, and what is for many a very controversial issue and a very personal issue, because I would be questioning in many ways the very basis of their entire Christianity, and their Christianity has been lived on a wrong basis, on a quicksand basis, one that is easily swept away by trials and troubles and false teachers and so on, Lord. But we want our basis to be you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want our basis to be your Son, the living Word, our faith in Him. We want our basis to be the written Word, which is the only place we find out about you and your Son and your salvation and how to please you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would just cling to your Word more and more faithfully and have the wisdom and the things that you don't talk about directly to just say, Lord, here's what seems right and wise, and I'll trust you and we'll do it. You always direct us. You always lead and guide. We can be confident of that, but you want us to be mature in our decision making. And I pray that you give us a confidence and a wisdom in that and a trust of you in that. Thank you for your scripture. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.